The Garden of Eden, place of abundance. This morning we're going gardening, but fear not, because it's going to be a walk in the park. See, if Larry was here, he'd have laughed at that. Don't know what that says about Larry or about me, but he would have done. The Garden of Eden, it must have been an amazing place. But it was the place that God designed for us, his ultimate creation, to live in with him. You thought about that? See, last week we were reminding ourselves that God created us to have a relationship with him. He created us from the beginning. That's why he created this world. He designed us to live in relationship with him. It's the reason why he gave us life. He gave us breath. And even when sin entered this world and that relationship with God all fell apart, it is the reason why Jesus came and entered this world once again, gave up his place in glory. It's the reason why Jesus walked alongside human beings. It's the reason why Jesus suffered, why he died on a cross, why he rose again, why he redeemed us, why he saved us, and why he lives in us, so that we can have a relationship with God. That was the precious message from last week. So it's not surprising that when, in all of that glorious creation that he brings, he created us to have a relationship with him, he would also give a very special place for that creation to live with him. And this is the Garden of Eden. And today, I want to therefore revisit this passage that we were looking at last week, the creation account, and see what else it teaches us about God and about his overwhelming desire for us and the privilege, which is this privilege of being his ultimate creation. So last week we ended in verse 7 of chapter 2. And that was the bit where God breathed life into Adam's nostrils. That act of love and intimacy. It was that act in which he gave his own life into that creation which meant so much, which was so special to him. And today I'm going to go on right from the very next verse, from verse 8. And read about the place that he made in creation for that which was so special. But I wonder whether you've ever imagined what the Garden of Eden must have been like. Have you ever really thought about it? What was it like? Perhaps you tried to imagine a place on this earth that you've visited, or maybe somewhere that you've seen on a television travel program. And you've just wondered, could it have been like that? Maybe it's one of those big horticultural parks that you might have visited. Wisley, RHS, somewhere like that, or Kew Gardens. Perhaps one of the big parks in London, Hyde Park. Maybe that's your idea of what Eden might have been like. Some open space, no pollution, calm, quiet. Perhaps for you, no, it would have been a little bit more diverse, a little bit more intense than that, so much more going on. So it might have been the sort of place you'd visit in one of the glass houses in one of those locations like Kew Gardens. For me, when I think about it, I tend to think of some of the places that I've worked in the tropics. My mind goes straight to Southeast Asia and some of the forests, the tropical forests I've seen out there. And I think to myself of that lush vegetation where there is so much life taking place and it's vibrant and it's that beautiful, refreshing green, rich color everywhere. Do you realize that green is that color that calms the mind? Do you realize that? If you're going to invite someone to come round and you really don't like them, Invite them to come round and paint the room pink, or bright, vibrant pink, or purple, and leave them in that for a few hours. And it apparently winds the mind up, gets you going. I'm really hoping now that no one's got a bedroom that's really pink. I'll come and apologize later and bring a paintbrush. But green is the opposite. And for me, that's what I see when I go into the tropics. But it's more than that. For me, it's the whole experience of what you would find in that kind of environment. It's the sounds, it's the whole sensory package, the sound of howler monkeys in the background with that astonishing call that carries 10 miles or so, birds singing to one another, cicadas, or cicadas, depending on how you want to pronounce it, making their rickety call through the forest, vibrant butterflies flying, gliding effortlessly, and all in the cool of a forest that shouldn't be that cool in a tropical land, but is. That's my picture. And I wonder whether you've got one that you imagine. But what does the Bible tell us? Well, the word Eden is taken from the word delight. So immediately you've got that sense of somewhere which is absolutely, utterly desirable, a place you would want to be in. And if we translate garden into Greek, then we come up with the word paradise. Paradise. That's an ideal, isn't it? Imagine if I were to pay you to go on holiday, and I said, I'll pay for that holiday, I'm going to send you to paradise. You say, yes, I'll take that. That's where we would want to be. That's how Eden is described. It's a place, it suggests, of utter beauty, of desire, of perfection. The very best place that you can imagine. And I've got to be honest, because I'm weird. A thought that went through my mind as I was thinking about this a couple of days ago was, I guess if you're also walking about in this place au naturel, so to speak, it's probably a place with no stinging plants or thorns and thistles either. Or mosquitoes, quite. None of that stuff you would imagine. Where'd you get a place like that? Blimey, I think what it's like with all the gardening I've done in the last couple of years, to have no thistles. That would have been nice. But this is not the whole earth that we're talking about of God's creation. It is described as just part of it in the east, in Eden. It's somewhere special, and this is the place where God puts man. In the very best, this special section. That's the starting point of man's relationship with God. Here's the point I'm making. He gives the very best to his creation. Verse 9 says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." So it wasn't just a beautiful setting that you're looking at. It is pleasing to the eye, but it's also good for food. It sounds like it is that full sensory experience. That's what God gave for human beings. Are you building a picture? That's what I'm trying to do here. Building a picture of what God wanted to give to those that he longs to have a relationship with, and that's you. He gives the very best. Did you notice also in verse 8, we read that the Lord God planted it? Seems to go a bit further, doesn't it, than the original or the initial part of the creation discussion. It seems a bit hands-on. He didn't just speak and it came into being. It's almost like God literally put the gloves on and got stuck in himself. There's that sense of ownership, of intent, of deliberate action, which I'm sure there was in the whole of creation, but it's almost a sense of more than that in the text that we are reading. A real investment of God directly in the place that he wanted to bring man into. I don't know whether you've ever yourselves done any major gardening. Have any of you ever transformed a garden from scratch? None. Oh yes, one or two, yeah. Oh, the memories are coming back, aren't they? The labour. But if you've done something that's transformed a garden, or you've really radically done something to change it, if you're anything like me, the sense of satisfaction that you get at the end is wonderful. Because you've not just put something that's there that looks nice in a photograph today. There's that sense you've created something which is going to grow, which is going to expand. It's got legs and it's going to work and it will continue, and something special is going to happen from it. You're giving life and allowing that life to expand. That's the sense. And I just wonder whether, as with all creativity, I suspect there's this God-given feeling of satisfaction because we're creating something beautiful and we are made in God's image. And as God looked at his creation and said, it is good. I wonder if that's why we have that sense of satisfaction in doing something, when we're creating something. Well, that's the image that I want us to embrace this morning. A picture of something that God has done that is wonderful. There's variety in it. There's beauty in it. It's the image of Eden. But how often do you actually think about that when you mention or you contemplate the Garden of Eden? How much do we think about this beautiful garden? And how much do we think about the other thing that Eden is well known for? I wonder whether we rarely get to focus on what God gave us with the blessings, because we tend to focus on the restriction. We tend so often to think about that one of the two named trees in the garden. There's the tree of life. Now that's worth thinking about. If you ever have an opportunity to study and think and reflect on the tree of life. But no, we don't think about that. We think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and specifically the fruit from it. And if you talk to anyone who's not from a church background, what will they talk to you about? When you mention the Garden of Eden, they'll talk about the apple, the fruit. Have you noticed how often when we think about subjects, our minds automatically go to the restriction of that subject area? What we can't do, what we can't have instead of what we do, what we do have. Very often people who don't know God sometimes will say they don't want to know this kind of God because of the restrictions that they perceive he brings to them. I don't want to know God because of all the rules. It's going to stop me enjoying life. It's going to stop me having this freedom. He's going to take away those things. I can't have a relationship with this person or that person. I can't do this or that instead. And those are the reasons that people give for not knowing, getting to know God. Isn't that interesting that that's the way we do it? I spent hours when I was at university talking with a good friend who just didn't believe in God at all. And he said, I would never have any faith. He said, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. Why would I want to go to heaven if it's all so perfect? It was just perfect. It's all samey. Why would I want to go to heaven if it's like that? I want it to be varied. I want to be able to do the things I like to do. Someone else said to me on one occasion, if there were no dogs in heaven, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. Are you kidding me? Hell, an eternity of utter godlessness, flames and all of that. Heaven, God, blessing and righteousness. And you're not going to go there because you don't have dogs or whatever else the thing is in life that we're interested in. But that's the kind of restriction that we see that is a barrier. It's about me, what I want. And very often when we look at the Garden of Eden, the things that people focus on are the things that they see as a big problem. That apple tree, as they call it. And I wonder whether sometimes we, the church, are responsible for that. Because we present an image of God and we present sections of scripture that are about the rules and regulations about things we should do and shouldn't do, instead of pointing to the God who opens himself out so freely, who gives abundance and blessing to his people. I wonder whether we're the same. I wonder whether when we think about the Garden of Eden, we find ourselves thinking about the God who places a restriction and ultimately the place where man had to leave. Well, this morning I want to think about the God who was actually portrayed here. The God that we get a glimpse of and realize this is the God who gives far more detail of what you can have in the passage, the God of abundance, the God who is generous, the God who is profuse in his blessings and invites us to enjoy so much more. So, for example, in the garden, did you notice there is a river? The river flows through the river, through the gardens and from it. And then afterwards, we talk about the richness of some of the land that it flows through. Rivers are really important. When I was studying for my PhD, I used to be part of a team running a teaching course for undergraduate environmental biologists. And when we took them out into the area around Sheffield to show them the environment, we would want to begin by teaching the importance of water. So we'd do a little experiment, could do it for you. And you just ask everyone to just close their eyes and think of this place that they might think of as paradise. This perfect location that you just love to be, warmth of the sun and so on. And then you give people some thoughts to get their minds going. And then at the end, ask them to put their hands up if water was one of the features in that area of paradise. And almost everybody would have water as part of it. Whether it's a stream babbling quietly or a river that they were at the side of it, a waterfall, a beach with the sea around it. There's something about water that is refreshing, that is cleansing, that is a wonderful part of the image we have. And water is mentioned here in Eden. It's built into this blessed place that God has given to us. But that's the nature of God. That's what he does. He gives us the very best. Do you remember when he took his people out of Egypt and he was taking them to where? The promised land. How is it described? A land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't say, I'm going to get you to go and live in a desert. He said, the promised land is something special. I want to give you the best. And in this Garden of Eden, everything is desirable. It's pleasing to the eye. That caters for their emotional needs. Everything's good for food, so that caters for their physical, practical needs. You get a sense of something where it is comfortable, beautiful, and they can enjoy all of it with one single exception. That plant which will expose them to the danger of evil. When God puts an apparent restriction there, it's for our sake that he puts it there. This is an abundant, diverse place. And we read it as all kinds of trees coming out of the ground. And I get this sense of almost a kaleidoscope of lush green colors and variation. And that's why I go to Southeast Asia when I'm thinking about it. Do you realize that if you were to take a temperate forest in Britain or Europe, for example, and you were to look at any 1 square kilometer area of that forest, it would probably have about 20 species of trees in it. Go to the tropics, there will be 400 species of trees in a square kilometer. That's how much more diverse it is. Wow, what would Eden have been? That's what our God chose as this special place and where he puts mankind. I'm trying to build for you a picture of the generosity of God. Let's think about ourselves for a moment. If it was your garden, if it was so perfect, wouldn't you keep it for yourself? Wouldn't you be a bit wary of these people? You'd maybe invite someone occasionally to come and have a nice look at your lovely garden, but stay, no. You play in the backyard where you can't cause too much damage. That's the way we would be, wouldn't it? You know, we loved inviting you to come over and to spend time in our garden, but I've got to be honest, if you'd come with a spade and you started digging the lawn up, I'd have had words with you. And it wouldn't have ended well. Because I don't have the generosity of God. But he didn't say that. Look what happened here. He grants them full access. He made it for them. This is the place where God, in the Garden of Eden, invites man and woman to roam freely. And even more, then gives them authority over the garden. He invites them to work it. That's God. He gave ownership. He invited them to have a purpose. And he does that with us, doesn't he? Think about what happens when we become Christians. We are drawn into the family of God. We are invited to be co-heirs with Jesus. We inherit everything that Jesus inherits in eternity. What kind of God does that? Is this a stern, oppressive God? Of course it isn't. This is a God who is generous, who invites us to know his love, his invitation, his welcome. And he wants us to know him and to know the very best that he can offer to us, and then share all of that as if it belongs to us. That's the God I invite us to see this morning. And then there's verse 16. You're free to eat the fruit of any of these trees. All of them, apparently, were good for food. The God of abundance, of delight, of excessive goodness, generosity, and blessing, extravagant blessing. And I've got to tell you, that is the God that I have experienced. The God who has given so much more. There's that scripture about encouraging us to give back to God, and speaks of when we do so, he gives us a measure and response which is pressed down and yet still overflowing. That's what God does for us. A good friend of mine used to describe the generosity of God and this whole principle of tithing. And he said, giving to God, it's like giving, and he gives you a shovel to give with. And he says he's got a shovel as well, only his shovel's bigger than your shovel. That's the nature of God. Everything is desirable. Isn't that exactly what God continues to do for us? To give us the very best. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isaiah 55, we looked at that not long ago. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And what happens when you get there? And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. That's what God offers to us, and it breaks my heart that the church for centuries has sold a message of a harsh God who says, don't do this, don't do that, the wagging finger God. And we have a God who is just the opposite. The things he stops us doing are the things that are bad and are going to damage us. He pours himself out in blessing to us. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? In John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. That's Jesus. Unlike a thief, he doesn't come for selfish reasons. He comes to give, not to get. He comes so that people may have life in him that is meaningful and rich, purposeful, joyful. And we receive that gift of abundance the moment we come to know him and give our lives to him. And then, of course, crucially, as we discovered last week, he doesn't just release Adam and Eve into the garden like a clockwork toy and throw him and then observe him like he's some exhibit in a zoo. He's there with his creation. In chapter 3, if you were to read on, the Lord would come and walk with them in the cool of the evening. He walked in paradise with them. Wow. And do you realize that Jesus came and walked with us again in the New Testament? That's exactly what he did. I wonder actually if there is some symbolism in that. Do you remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, was observed in the garden? And he was mistaken for the gardener. Just wonder if there's some symbolism in that. Well, this time when Jesus came, he walked with us. He suffered alongside. He took the pain and the sorrow so that we could know that he was aware of what we'd been through. And he did so, and he took on himself rejection and betrayal, the horror of the cross. And he did all that so that we could walk with him. And then at the end, do you remember when he was on the cross, do you remember his words to the dying thief? This day you will be with me. Where? In paradise. Back in Eden. Do you get that sense that this is what God longs for his people? So I want to give you a challenge to think about, because I believe this is God's nature. This is what God does. He gives space in his garden for you to walk with him. It is paradise, and he wants to share that with you. He's given us a home, and it's amazing. And he's filled it with beauty and refreshment and abundance, which he freely shares. And he even offers that, as we see from the dying thief on the cross, to the desperate, the despairing, the unworthy sinner. That's what God offers in full. So the challenge I throw back at this is this. As we are made in the image of God, and I've already referred to that, shouldn't we have that same generosity towards those around us? And I wonder whether we do. Do we have that same generous spirit about the places, the things that we own, the spaces that we have? Or are we a bit precious about them, keep them for ourselves? If you had something which was so perfect, so precious, how keen would you be to share it? I was trying to think what this might be like. And I was thinking, I wonder if I got a new car. I've never had a new car. I'll probably never have a new car. But I do have a newer car every so often. I normally do it, change my car about every 10 years. That's what seems to be the pattern. And then, you know what it's like when you get in your car, and you've got this new shiny car, newer shiny car, and you start the engine and you're just looking just to make sure there are no children around who might scratch it. Birds flying over. Is it going to drop anything on the bonnet? You know, and you're nervous to drive. You know, you've been driving on the roads for years, but you're nervous because you're kind of in this new precious thing, you don't want to scratch it. I wonder if that's what we can sometimes be like with whatever God has given us. We believe God has blessed us with a home that we have, and last year we had it extended to make better use of it. And our hope is that lots of people will be blessed by it, including you and our families. And that's why you came in the summer, and we'll do that again soon. But over Christmas, my family came and stayed. I couldn't help but think, because the fingerprints are still on the windows, of my one-year-old great-nephew, Asher. And you know, there are fingerprints all over that glass that I polished before they came, all over the doors. There are bits of apple and food and blobs all over the new wood floor. It's all over the place. But you know what? None of that matters because of the privilege of having him there in our home. And that was the first time we'd met him, because they live in London. And we had this beautiful, lovely boy, and we got to know him. And frankly, he could throw his food all over the place and we were just not bothered. That'll clean up. I'll sort that out. If you do the same next time you come, there'll be trouble. But but for him, it didn't matter, because the privilege was getting to know him. I wonder if that's what we can be. And I'm really challenged to think, do we know the generosity that God pours out for you? How much he longs you to know him and give you that space to walk in that is precious, that is paradise. And you might be going through turmoil at the moment, and I know lots of you are, and it's difficult. But you know, you can always close your eyes and try to get to that place where God is. Read his word and then just soak yourself up in his presence. That's the paradise he still offers to you. And one is coming that is going to be amazing one day. But I then wonder whether we would offer that to other people. Can we be so generous in sharing the good things that God has given to us? Because that's the heart of God. That's who the God is that I know. And I believe that's who he longs for his people to be. So I wonder how we might do that. May God help us to find opportunities to reflect his heart, his abundant blessing, his extravagant blessings to us. Let's pray.